Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkins. Thanks for tuning us in live this Reformation Sunday night, October the 28th. We're talking about the Reformation, not only the Lutheran Reformation, but the other streams of the Reformation, comparing and contrasting. And we still got a ways to go. We haven't even talked in any depth about the English Reformation or the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation, which in many ways set in stone and shaped the Roman Catholic Church in a way that it never had been before, at least in terms of its doctrine. Our guest tonight, Dr. Pat Ferry, president of Concordia University, Wisconsin. Thank you again for joining us for the second hour of the conversation.
Glad to be with you, Tom.
Our call-in numbers live this Sunday night, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's go to Cal Dune in Chicago, who listens on WYLL. Cal Dune, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. After the Da Vinci Code fiasco, my friends and I were having some questions and discussions with some of our Catholic friends and some Catholic apologists. And the question came up regarding the canonicity of the Bible and Luther's stance on that. His translation of the Bible apparently did not include the Book of James and other epistles that emphasized salvation by works rather than by grace. Is there any truth to this, and how would you recommend we approach this topic?
It's a good question, Caldoon. Thanks for listening there on WYLL. The basic question, did Luther's translation include all of the canonical books?
Luther wasn't very fond of the Epistle of James. He referred to it as an epistle of straw, but he did include it in the back of his German Bible. Luther was a theologian, and he understood that the whole process of canonization in the early church was one that was really fairly complex. I don't suppose that most people pay a whole lot of attention to it now. We simply take for granted that these are the inspired writings of Scripture, and we take it at face value. But in the early church, there was a distinction between certain books and others. The so-called homo legomena were those books that had universal attestation. Everyone agreed that the four Gospels, for example, should be regarded on the same level of scriptural authority as the Old Testament, Paul's letters and others. But there were some that, for various reasons, there were at least a few question marks about. The letter to the Hebrews, as an example, because it wasn't certain who was the author.
And it wasn't universally known in the church. There were some parts of the church that didn't even know it existed.
That's right. Mm-hmm. And it was really only over a period of some time that all of the books that we now regard as the New Testament were accepted as such by the church. James happened to be one of those books that was in the other category, the antilegomena category. So there scholars debated or churchmen debated in the early church whether it was the same as the others. Luther, for his part, found troubling the passage in James that talks about faith without works is dead and so on. And again, take this in context. He was increasingly outspoken about the importance and the centrality of the Pauline comment about justification by faith. And so he tended to pit those two epistles against each other and obviously found Paul's writing to be more to his liking.
Very briefly, he could also have been doing this because his opponents and the opponents in the Roman Catholic Church favored James over Paul.
Sure.
And right. Liked to quote James against Paul when the Lutheran theologians were debating back and forth.
Yeah, indeed. I think that was absolutely part of the case. But he did include it in his German Bible, but he included it in the back with some of the apocryphal writings.
We have another question or comment from our audience here at Lutheran Memorial Chapel.
Hi, Reverend Dan Torkelson from Zion Lutheran Church in Kleiman, Wisconsin, also a former vicar here at Lutheran Memorial. Thank you, Dr. Ferry, for your expertise here. I have a question for you. One of the great commonalities between Luther and Calvin, biographically, is the fact that they both studied law. One dropped out frustrated, that was Luther. The other one successfully completed his studies and did become a lawyer, and that was Calvin. Does this somehow explain their differences and their different takes on the importance of the law? And with regard to that, is Luther, I have one professor who has summarized Luther's take on the law for me as, Moses is dead, long live Moses. As a pastor now 10 years in the ministry, I have to say I'm still confused about what the role of the law is for us Lutherans, and I'd like you to illuminate that not only for me but for all of us here.
It's an excellent set of questions there, Pastor Torkelson. Thank you very much, Dr. Ferry.
Well, it's and I don't know. We'll see how helpful I can be.
What about the lawyer aspect?
Yeah, well, the lawyer aspect, that's interesting. Luther didn't get very far in law school.
Bought his books.
Yeah, he bought his books. He didn't get any refund, probably.
I think that's why his dad was particularly upset when he did not finish law
school. Well, that's right. Hans Luther saw that his son's career as a lawyer was, well, that was his Social Security. I mean, that's what he was hoping for, and was very frustrated when Luther decided instead to become a monk and took a vow of poverty. That wasn't going to help him in his old age. But Calvin was legally trained. He was a jurist, and he thought and he wrote that way, very, very systematically. I mean, he was a systematician. Calvin's Institutes is a perfect example of just how systematically he approached theology. Luther was more of an exegete, and you know, these things all kind of flowed together. The whole issue and the question about the relationship to the law and the gospel is very important for us as Lutherans. I mean, we spend a lot of time talking about the proper division, especially those of us who come from the Waltherian tradition and his great writings on law and gospel. But Luther was, I think, fairly pronounced about the law and about Moses and Moses as a taskmaster. And he wanted to be very clear when he wrote and he talked about Moses and the law in such a way that the people were not confused, that they in any way attached their salvation to the performance of what the law required. At the same time, Luther, more famous than anybody for his teaching about faith alone, said that we're saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Faith is never alone. Faith is always, always, always accompanied by good works. And so he wanted us to understand that the law was always there to accuse us, as our confessions teach, lex semper accusat, always accuses. But it was also there as a means of providing us a whole different way of glorifying God. And so that our relationship to the law is changed because of Christ. Long live Moses. Because it's the opportunity then for us to glorify God through our good works, which supernaturally flow from the faith that we have. So Luther himself finally would agree with James that faith and works have a relationship together.
Another question or comment coming from our audience here in Shorewood.
It's Kurt Miley from the Northwest side of Milwaukee. My question goes back to the anti-Semitism that Luther is confused to be having. And my question is, Luther's frustration with the Jews was with their refusal to embrace the gospel. Now, was his frustration also with the Jews on account that their rebelliousness towards the state and that they did not respect the laws of the state?
It's a very good question. There were laws against blasphemy that Luther considered the Jews guilty of violating, weren't there?
You know, Luther wrote appreciably about the Jews. One of his early writings about Jews was that Jesus Christ was born, that Jesus was born a Jew. I mean, he was very, very optimistic. I think that his main concern was their lack of receptivity to the gospel. Now, it may be that he then attached other things to that as time went on, this point about blasphemy as an example or what have you. He was very frustrated by the end of his life that there wasn't more receptive. But I think that's at the heart of his concern. In other words, he wasn't anti-Semitic. He wasn't just against Jews because they were Jews. He was frustrated because the Jewish people did not embrace the gospel.
When we come back from this break, we're going to talk a little bit more about Luther's frustration. He wasn't just frustrated with the Jews. He's frustrated with the German people, too. In fact, he had some very nasty things to say about his own German fellows, and in fact, calling them obstinate and stubborn. And he was quite frustrated with the progress of the Reformation. He really did believe that once the gospel came clear, it would catch on like wildfire. And when it didn't, he became both frustrated and in many ways, sometimes a little depressed about it. We'll talk about that on the other side of this break. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, Live This Reformation Sunday Night, October the 28th, issues ETC at KFUO.org, issues ETC at KFUO.org. We'll also have an email from Colorado when we come back. A good question. Did Luther consider the other reformers to be Christians insofar as he had contact with them? 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or issues ETC at KFUO.org.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Jeff Walls, is the co-author of our book of the month for October, Lutheran Pastors and Politics, Issues in the Public Square. You can learn more from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or find the book cover on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Lutheran Pastors and Politics costs $27.99 plus shipping and handling. Lutheran Pastors and Politics, our Issues Etc. book of the month for October.
Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana invites you to join Issues Etc. regular guest Arthur Just, Larry Rast, and Carl Schalk for the Good Shepherd Institute, November 4th through the 6th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary. This annual conference equips laypeople, musicians, and pastors to better serve their congregations through music and the Word. For more information on the Good Shepherd Institute, check out our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 260-452-2256.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. has its supporters.
I just want to say that I really like your show. It's really helped me. I'm currently in my preparation to enter Concordia Seminary, and this show, I think, has really helped me with my progress. So I just want to say thanks and keep it up.
We also have our share of detractors.
This message that you're sending out is not the message that God wants the people to hear. You don't have a clue as to what he wants. You are all sinners, and you shall rot for eternity for this. You people are insane. Just burn in hell.
That's exactly why we have the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 314-505-7825. Agree or disagree with something you've heard? Call the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 314-505-7825. The Issues Etc. listener comment line, available for your comments, positive and negative, 24/7, 314-505-7825. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Reformation. Dr. Pat Ferry is our guest, for president of Concordia University in Wisconsin. Now, speaking of Concordia University, Wisconsin, two of Dr. Ferry's faculty members, Dr. Jeff Walls and Dr. Stephen Montreal, have written the Issues Etc. book of the month for October. It's called Lutheran Pastors and Politics, Issues in the Public Square. It's some very first-tier research on a previously unexamined area of religion and public life. You can find out more about Lutheran Pastors and Politics at our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Lutheran Pastors and Politics, it's our Issues Etc. book of the month for October. Before we go back to some more questions, let's pick up on another aspect of Luther's frustration after the Reformation has kind of found its legs. He didn't feel like it was going fast enough, spreading fast enough. What was that all about?
Reformation scholars in recent years have focused a lot more on the question of the broader popular impact of the Reformation. I mean, for a long time, Reformation historians really wanted to concentrate on the theology of the reformers and their relationship with each other, much as we've been doing this evening. But those who studied the popular impact have shown and I think provided lots of evidence that it didn't have as much impact as we might have assumed. That would not have been a research finding that surprised Luther in any way, because he was very well aware, and in fact even painfully aware, that the gospel was not having the kinds of impact in the lives of people that he'd hoped for. That's why, for example, the Small Catechism was published. That's why visitors went out to various parishes and asked questions about the people and what they believe and what they were understanding. That's why Luther became very frustrated in his own preaching. In fact, threatened for a while to stop preaching because people didn't listen and they weren't getting it, that they would come to church and they would snore and they would sleep, unlike our audience tonight, very animated. But he would be very frustrated about that. And he said that he threatened that in the same way that God had allowed the gospel to come to the German people, that it could be retracted, that the Ottoman Turk, for example, might come and be God's scourge in taking the German people to task for their lack of willingness to believe and to accept the gospel. So we shouldn't paint the picture of the Reformation again as being Luther's experience writ large, because in fact it wasn't. We talk about the publication of the scripture. Well, many of the common people couldn't read. We talk about the preaching of the gospel. Luther was frustrated that many of the preachers didn't understand it themselves, and that there was a frustration that even rudimentary articles of the faith weren't properly understood. So throughout his life, he had this very pastoral concern about the people, that they weren't getting it.
How hard was he on the German people in particular? We talked before about his frustration with the Jews as not as a race, but as actors in this whole political and religious movement. What about the German people?
He was hard on anybody who he believed did not receive the gospel and to understand it, and that included particularly the German people, the ones who had the opportunity to hear the gospel preached to them and yet did not respond.
Rope is calling from Houston, Texas, listening on KKHT. Rope, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey,
what's your question or comment?
So Luther, was he Catholic? Did his Bible consist of the Apocrypha?
Well, that's a good question. You mentioned before that when Luther translated the scriptures from their original languages into the vernacular, which would have been German at the time, he included in his Bible those apocryphal books. How did he include them, and why?
Yeah, I think and then maybe I'm out of line in this because I'm not absolutely familiar with it. He did not regard them as scriptural. He didn't regard them as the New Testament, for example. But the first part of the question was Luther Catholic. Yes, he was. I mean, he was a Catholic, a Roman Catholic, son of the Church, and I think to the end of his life regarded himself as a dutiful son of the Church. But the thrust of the question had to do with the Luther's attitude toward the apocryphal writings in the Epistle of James. And he was ambivalent about the Apocrypha. He did not regard the apocryphal writings as God's inspired word.
Let's see what another member of our audience here at Shorewood has to say, a question or a comment.
Hey, I'm Alex Lang, big fan of Issues, Etc., and I happen to be a CUW student, pre-seminary student. I have a question. President Ferry mentioned the Philippists earlier on. I was wondering, can we get more information on the Philippists? What did they believe? Who were they? Mm-hmm. And also, did they cause any friction amongst the other Lutherans? Were they any friction between them? And what happened to them? Do we see Philippists today in the modern world?
All right, thank you very much. A good question. And keep up the good work. It's not going to get any easier. It gets harder before it gets easier. I can guarantee you that.
Yeah.
But stay with the nose to the grindstone there, Alex, and thank you. Okay, yeah. You mentioned in passing the Philippists. Who were they?
Right. The Philippists were named for Philip Melanchthon, Luther's really right-hand man in the Reformation. After Luther's death, there was some fair bit of division in among Lutherans on a number of different issues. And sort of as a category of convenience, historians have designated labels to these two groups, the Philippists on the one hand and the Ganesio Lutherans or the genuine Lutherans on the other hand. And they squabbled over lots of things, Alex. I mean, they were arguing over a number of doctrinal points, so much so that really Lutheranism in the middle of the 16th century was very much divided, and there was a lot of controversy, a lot of concern, a lot of bickering, a lot of name-calling, a lot of professorial debate. Finally, it wasn't until Concordia, the Formula of Concord in 1577 that many of these issues were put to rest. But for a quarter of a century or more, there was intense debate between these Lutheran groups.
And Alex also asks, are they merely a historical artifact, or are there still Philippists, that is kind of Calvinist-leaning Lutherans, today someplace?
Yeah. Yes. I don't know that we use the same terms. We have other ways of identifying within our own circles who leans one way or another. I think the terms would probably be just as apt. The Philippists were those who were more Irenic, those who were looking for more cooperation, collaboration with others. Melanchthon found common ground not only with the Calvinists but also with the Roman Catholics, and even on the Article of Justification with Gasparo Contarini, who was one of the more moderate Catholic bishops. And then on the other hand, you have Flaccius and other Gnasio Lutherans who were saying, "No, this is us. We're not dealing with anybody." So, yeah, those trends, I think, are still quite prevalent in the church today.
A question from our audience before we go into this break, and we might save part of the response for the other side of the break. What's your question or comment?
Hi, I'm Kimberly Larson from North Liberty, Indiana. When Luther said to Zwingli, "We are of a different spirit," what did he mean by the word spirit?
Yeah. Oh, good question.
You
haven't thought about that one. About 1 minute to begin.
Okay, it kind of goes to that other question that was raised by an email about what was Luther's attitude toward the other reformers? Were they Christians or not? And I think that he probably would have said, although I can't say this for absolutely sure, that he would have had real questions about whether or not they were Christians because of this diversion in their belief. I think that's what he meant by that the spirit would only lead to truth, and that if you're of a different spirit, that led to untruth. So for him, this idea about the sacrament was pivotal. And if you didn't have the proper understanding of it, Luther, I think, would have questioned whether that person was a genuine Christian.
I seem to remember there's a writing that I came across of Luther's, this was some years back, where Luther said, you know, we hand out that name Christian too easily. We need to be a little more sparing with those whom we regard as Christians. And for Luther, it really did come down to that issue of, do you rightly understand that central gospel message of Jesus Christ? More on the Reformation after this. Stay tuned.
We give thanks for the folks at LCMS World Relief because they are the hands and the feet that allow many people to reach out in charity and love to those who are less fortunate than we.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Arthur Just on the importance of LCMS World Relief.
In the Gospels, Jesus says that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And spending out his life for us on the cross is how he served us. Because Christ is in us, and we embody him in his mercy and love, we are to manifest that in our lives. And LCMS World Relief does exactly that by reaching out with concrete expressions of Christ's love, mercy, and compassion to those who have been broken by storm and tempest, who, for whatever reason, need the kind of love and compassion that is in us because Christ is in us.
For more information or to donate to LCMS World Relief, call them toll-free 1-888-930-4438.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again, talking with Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, about the world's AIDS crisis. Matt, talk about how the AIDS crisis especially affects children.
Nearly 20% of AIDS deaths are children. Children who, through absolutely no ethical or moral fault of their own, have this curse upon them. And these are children where it's very easy to look upon them in pictures and say, well, they are those children. But then you meet them, each one of them, and you hear each one's name. And you talk to them about where they go to church and what they dream about and what they would like to have in their little lives, something as simple as a chair, let alone a toy, or a bed, or somebody who loves them. And you can't
How is LCMS World Relief and the many who support it, how are they responding to this crisis?
Traditionally, we've done most of the response by way of education. That is, we've provided resources to our partners, many in Africa, but also AIDS in Thailand becomes a real challenge, is becoming an extreme challenge, and also in Russia, providing dollars so that pastors, church workers, health workers can be trained on AIDS. So education is very important, and we believe education is really key within a strong Lutheran context of law and gospel, and one that has a proper understanding of sexuality as God's gift, and the blessings that God gives us there, and the blessings of faithfulness and monogamy. So that has been important. We have, in the last several years, been very active with several orphanages in Kenya, and that has been just a wonderful joy. We just finished building a brand new orphanage that houses about 60 children. It's amazing. For about $30,000, we were able to build a complete orphanage. We just added to the Matango Orphanage in western Kenya an entire medical clinic for really very little money comparatively. And we're increasingly going in this direction, providing resources for congregations in Africa so they can deal with their own HIV/AIDS orphans.
LCMS World Relief offers Christ-centered, cross-focused help to victims of the world's AIDS crisis. For more information about LCMS World Relief, find them at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call them toll-free 1-888-930-4438. LCMS World Relief, concerned for both body and soul.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the Reformation. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Pat Ferry is our guest. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Or our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's go to Oakland, California, where Deborah is listening on KFAX. Hi, Deborah.
Hello. My questions, I have two, are, what were the treatises that were nailed to the church doors, that Luther nailed to the church doors? And also, what's the difference between Missouri Synod Lutherans and other Lutherans?
Well, you asked two big questions there, Deborah, and thanks for listening out there on the West Coast. Okay, some people are disappointed when they actually read the text of the 95 Theses that Luther posted at the door of the Wittenberg Church on October 31st, 1517. What were they about?
Well, I could stir the pot a little bit more and say there are some scholars who question whether he actually ever did physically nail the 95 Theses, but we won't get into that.
He got near the door and he had theses in his hand.
Yeah. Well, Luther put together the 95 Theses as a result of some of his evangelical insight, his gospel insight, that caused him to look around at some of the teachings of the church and to raise some questions. The Theses themselves, following the scholarly pattern of the day, were drafted for the purpose of scholarly debate. And so they were written in Latin. They were posted at the church door, as was customary, kind of the community bulletin board, for the purpose of stirring up some discussion among scholars about these issues. Luther did not envision, he did not imagine the kind of reaction that this would produce. They were quickly disseminated, they were translated into German. And before he knew it, Luther was a celebrity across Germany because he seemed to have put his finger on the pulse of many issues that were concerning many people. But they were theological statements that were intended to engage other theologians in scholarly debate.
His big subject was penance, the Catholic sacrament of penance, and how it related to a life of repentance. The first thesis says that when Christ calls a man to repent, he calls him to a daily life of repentance. What was Luther's particular concern there with regard to repentance?
I think that he was beginning already to have questions about the church's doctrinal teaching with regard to penance. And he came to the realization pretty quickly that some of the things that were going on in the church were wrong. So, for example, this related to the whole idea about purgatory. And Luther was confounded by the idea that there could be indulgence sellers who were putting for sale, basically, a reduction of time in purgatory for people and for their loved ones, and that all that it would require was a monetary payment, when here he had just been through this torturous struggle and came through it to understand that repentance and paying for penance were not the same thing. And so this was the beginning, obviously, of the issue, but gradually he came to the realization that it was not just about penance, it was about justification by faith.
Her other question, which is probably too expansive for the time we have, has to do with the difference between the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and other Lutheran church bodies. If you could say what's the main bone of contention between the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and other Lutheran church bodies, in particular the largest in the United States, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, where would you put your finger there, Dr. Ferry?
Well, first of all, in keeping with the spirit of the age that looks for commonality, with other Lutherans, we share this Lutheran heritage. And so today is Reformation Day for all Lutherans. And all of us look to the 16th century and to Luther for inspiration and for insight. But over time, it wasn't confined to the middle of the 16th century, but ever since there have been issues that have separated Lutherans on a variety of issues. The Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod and those who are members of it would I think see themselves as following in that train of the Reformation and following it fairly closely, that the things that Luther stood for, the things that he believed and taught and confessed, really are still readily apparent in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. Others from the ELCA might dispute that, they might argue with that, but I think there's no question that the ELCA has been much more significantly influenced by modern scholarship and modern trends than the LCMS might be with regard to some of these issues.
A question from our audience here at Shorewood.
Yeah, Norm from Brookfield. If Luther was able to follow Todd around this week on his tour to LCMS people, what do you think? Is there one thing you think that he would like best? You've already kind of dealt with that. Is there anything else that he might go?
That's a good question. What might cause Luther to gasp if he were to survey Lutherans today?
Yeah. I like those kind of hypothetical questions because there are no wrong answers,
especially for a historian.
Yeah, well, and from a historical perspective, if Luther was frustrated in his own day that people just didn't always exactly get it, don't you think he'd also be troubled by some of the surveys, for example, that have followed some of our youth gatherings, for example, where our Lutheran youth are questioned and you see evidence that justification by faith is not always something that they understand. So I think he'd be just as frustrated now, just as every parish pastor is often frustrated when in private counseling sessions or in catechesis or whatever the case might be, it becomes obvious that it's not that obvious, and that our natural inclination to reject the gospel is something that's still very true. I think that would trouble him just as it did in his own lifetime. There would be other things too. I mean, anybody stepping foot from the 16th century to the 21st century would be alarmed, but I think he'd get used to a lot of stuff. And I don't think he would, I think Luther was, in his own day, was fairly adaptable, and he adapted to the culture of his day and recognized that the gospel fit his time and his place, and would be very interested in making sure that it did in our time and place as well.
What do you think he would approve of in particular?
I don't know for sure, Todd. I think when I say that he recognized the context of his own time and place, that meant for him that that the gospel or that the Bible had to be translated. He wanted to make Moses speak German. He wanted to make Moses speak the language of the people. So, and with his own hymnody, he wanted that gospel to have resonance with the people. And so I'm not suggesting that he would necessarily embrace everything that he would observe in worship practices or anything of that sort. But I do think that he had a recognition that the gospel had to be presented to the people in their own time and place and context and language.
In that vein, an email from Susan in Tupelo, Mississippi, and she asks, what contemporary reformers of Luther might have used music to such a great impact as he did?
Among his contemporaries, none. I mean, he was a hymn writer. He was somebody who really appreciated and understood the importance of hymnody. I'm not aware of any of his contemporaries who were as prominent as he was in his use of music.
Is it true that the Calvinist Reformation, if not Calvin himself, while retaining music in the church, they had something they called the regulative principle for worship, where they said, no, we're only going to do what the Bible says people do in worship, so they would only intone the psalms in unison. They wouldn't even have harmony or anything
like
that.
That's right, yeah. Calvin, his detractors they said of his wife Idelet de Boer that she died of boredom. he was a very prosaic person, and I think that was in evidence in all kinds of different ways, I suppose. But yeah, I mean, that not that intoning the Psalms is boring. But he was not, and as I pointed out earlier, Zwingli certainly was not interested in organ music or anything of that sort. There was the whole worship, the sacramental liturgy, for example. Calvin was not at all fond of ornamentation in any way. Wanted simple wooden tables, simple wooden bowls. Just thought the rest was a distraction.
Another question from a listener in St. Louis who writes, why don't Luther's 95 Theses appear in the Book of Concord, the collection of the Lutheran confessions that form the doctrinal basis for the Evangelical Lutheran Church?
The 95 Theses were, I think, a part of Luther's early in his career. And there were things that later on he would look back on and might raise questions about. And they weren't presented as a confessional statement in any way. They were presented as statements for debate and dialogue. And I think that you can see, in Luther's own career, he didn't have a full-blown conceptualization of all of this in 1517. It took him, really, the rest of his career to come to a better insight and understanding and systematization of this theological perspective.
Dr. Pat Ferry is our guest, president of Concordia University, Wisconsin. We're talking about the Lutheran Reformers and the other Reformers tonight on Issues Etc. when we come back from this break. 10 minutes left in our conversation for your questions, your comments, your email, 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org. A question I have for Dr. Ferry before we wind out our conversation is, if there's one thing of all the many things that Luther wrote, what would be the one must-read from Luther's pen? We'll be right back. Why do future pastors need to know the original biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew? Here's Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Jeff Gibbs.
It's a lot of trouble. Why bother going through all that difficult learning? And the answer is easy and twofold. First, because the pastor as an under-shepherd feeds God's people with the nourishing food of his word. And when you know Greek and Hebrew and study the scriptures in depth, you can offer God's people the nourishment that they need. Second, the under-shepherd has to spot poisonous food. And by knowing the scriptures that well through the study of the original languages, you can spot false teaching and harmful teaching and protect God's people from such teaching. These are the reasons why we study exegetical theology.
For more information on Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne or Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, look for their logos at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
A Voice in the Wilderness of American Evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues, Etc. This allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And our new level, the patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by credit card, our resource line number 1-800-737-0172, or online, issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Dr. Pat Perry is our guest for another 10 minutes as we talk about the Reformation. We do have several articles posted on the Reformation under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, including one written by our guest, Dr. Pat Perry, titled Martin Luther on Preaching. See what he has to say about preaching there. He's looking quizzical because, like Luther, he might have wanted to disavow some of the things that he wrote. Issuesetc.org. That's a question I have. Luther comes to the end of his long career, and he was in many ways a writer, even though he was quick to point out that the church is not a penhouse. Mm-hmm. It's a mouth house. It's right. For preaching, not for writing. But he wrote a lot. Mm-hmm. And at the end he says, I don't know how much of that I would really want to be handed down to posterity, but if there was a must-read piece from the pen of Martin Luther, what do you think it would be?
He himself regarded his catechisms and the translation of the Bible as his most important contributions. He also was very partial to some of the postal literature that he wrote. That is kind of model sermons that he wrote on the pericopes of his day. And we have some of that in translation, Luther's sermons. But he regarded as his most important work his 1525 writing, The Bondage of the Will. And while I think there are parts of that that might cause us to scratch our heads, he thought it was important enough to be included among his most significant writings.
Why is that?
Well, I think the Bondage of the Will was written as a way of responding to Erasmus. This kind of brings us full circle in a way. Erasmus, he laid the egg that Luther hatched. Well, after a while, that began to be something that Erasmus regretted. And he was getting a lot of pressure from a lot of circles. And he looked for a way to make his break from Luther. And so he wrote first. His piece was called On the Freedom of the Will, in which he argued that while it's true we're saved by grace, that there's something in man that predisposes him to receive or to accept or to believe. And it's his answer to the question, why some are saved and not others. And he said that there is some element of freedom of will that is a part of the answer to that question. Luther said in response to Erasmus, first of all, he said, thank you, Erasmus. Because you're the first one who has really seen what this is all about. He says, you've got me by the jugular, Erasmus. You've got me by the throat. Because you're the first one to understand that this whole thing is not about indulgence selling. It's not about penance. It's not about the primacy of the Pope. It's about what can we do and what does God do in saving us. And Luther argued, following St. Paul and St. Augustine, that our wills are in bondage, that he would later say in his small catechism, what? That I cannot by my own reason or strength. Right? I can't do it because my will is in bondage and that I am by my nature dead in my trespass and sin, again, following St. Paul. And so in this, he articulates very clearly the limitation, the absolute limitation of our human condition and our utter reliance on God's grace for our salvation.
Dick in Phoenix writes this: don't confessional Lutherans really have more in common with confessional Reformed than, say, the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and some of the odder breakaway groups that carry the title Lutheran? He writes, I know that as a confessional Lutheran myself, I find it much easier to call confessional tulip people, that is the Calvinists, mm-hmm. my brothers, than the televangelist, seeker-sensitive, prosperity-preaching teachers that the popular media seems to think speak for all of us. Your thoughts there?
I have a lot of good friends who are what I would describe as confessional Reformed folk, and I would concur that there are many points that we share absolutely in common. Among Lutherans, maybe our commonality has more to do with heritage and history than it has to do with practical application. At the same time, if we were to approach this in a way that Luther did, and I'm not advocating this necessarily, we should also recognize that even among other confessional groups, there remain very important distinctions, theological distinctions, that should be noted.
A quick question from Laura in St. Louis, where she listens on KSIV. She says, how did Luther balance the scriptural teachings of predestination and free will? Picking up on the free will issue. About a minute to respond.
Right. Well, this is actually the subject of my dissertation. How did Luther
kidding.
So a minute. Okay, great.
Hey, if you understand it, you should be able to explain it in a minute.
There you go. It wasn't Luther's issue. This question about free will that he was attacking was his issue. The question about Calvinistic double predestination was the issue that his successors faced. So Luther could come out very strongly against free will. And along the way, Calvin could look at his writing and say, see, you agree with me about predestination. And so it was left to those who came after him to point out the differences between themselves and Calvin's double predestination.
Finally, then, you said just a moment ago that for Luther it was about what can we do, answer nothing, and what does God do. If Luther were to stand here tonight with us and answer those two questions very briefly, not that you can necessarily speak for the Dr. Luther, but how would he answer both of those questions? What can we do? What has God done?
I think he would... I think we summarize it well, and he would as well, in this whole theme of alone. And you did it so articulately before, Todd, that it's Christ alone. It's Christ alone who brings us salvation, that apart from Christ we have nothing that we can trust or rely upon. We're not saved by faith alone. We're saved by faith in Christ alone. And I think Luther would run to that point and emphasize that this Christocentricity is where we need to also attach ourselves and to recognize that God in his grace brings us to that understanding.
Was that really for him what was truly being obscured in many different ways in the church, was that Christ himself, his person and his work,
indeed,
was being hidden and obscured by the abuses of the church?
Yeah, I think so. It goes back to the sacramentarian controversy again, that it's Christ who comes to us in his body and blood. In baptism, we're baptized into the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is our hope. And the church, through all of these other encumbrances and accretions, had added things like indulgences or whatever, you know, triggered the Reformation. But it was all a distraction from the saving work of Jesus Christ alone.
I need to give some books away, I think. We had Dr. Paul Meyer's book about Martin Luther to the best questions and comments during our conversation on the Reformation. So Jan in St. Paul, Minnesota, who called earlier, I'd like you to give her that book on Martin Luther by Dr. Paul Meyer. And Josh here from our studio audience will get the book for his question as well. 1-800-737-0172 is the phone number for our resource line. You can use that number to receive a complimentary copy of the next Issues Etc. journal, or to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. That's our monthly or annual donor program, 1-800-737-0172. You can also write us. The address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can sign up for the Reformation Club online, issuesetc.org. Dr. Pat Ferry is our guest tonight to talk about the Reformation. He's president of Concordia University, Wisconsin. Thank you very much for being our guest. You know, if it wasn't going to be Luther, it was going to be someone sooner or later. Because this Reformation that we look back on and often lay at Luther's doorstep was, in fact, and Luther admitted as much, was, in fact, the work of Christ and not ultimately of Luther. Christ's church is Christ's business, and this is something Luther understood. And when Christ finds himself being obscured by the abuses even of his own church, he will see to it that he is uncovered again. If he needs to use a Luther, he'll use a Luther. If he needs to use someone else, that's fine. If it wouldn't have been Luther, it would have been someone else, because behind this gospel, behind this message that saves sinners, and it's the only message that saves sinners, what can we do? Answer, nothing. We are helpless before the law of God that by which we stand condemned before a holy and righteous God. Luther knew this well. What does God do? Answer, everything. Everything without qualification from beginning to end. In his grace, he looks upon us sinners, and his favor toward us is undeserved. But it's earned by Christ alone. By faith, a gift he gives to us sinners. He sets our eyes, our hearts, and our hopes upon Jesus Christ alone. And through his word, he continues to hold us steadfast, connected to Christ, that word that comes to us in water, that comes to us in bread and wine, that comes to us through the lips of our pastors as they forgive our sins. These things bind us to Christ, the crucified and risen Savior. What can we do? Nothing. What does God do? He does everything. That's the Reformation. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, etc.
Listen each week to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.